Amen. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. And as you're turning to the Word of God and to the Gospel of Matthew, let me welcome you to worship with us the Lord Jesus Christ here with the body of Grace Community Baptist Church. We began things a little differently this morning, but wanting to focus our hearts upon the Lord as we make our way to announcing Him as Lord and Savior around the table. Matthew chapter 13. And looking at verses 44 through 46, as we're speaking of the worth of Christ in our song, let us see the worth of His kingdom in the Scriptures. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven, says Jesus, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Oh Lord, as we meditate this morning, as we gather together and we declare Jesus as Lord, may we see the beauty of Christ, the worth of Christ, the value of Christ. Father, may we see indeed not only who He is, but what He has done for us. But would You make even the wounded heart to begin to be thankful? The grieving heart, perhaps, even to experience joy today? Focus us again upon the kingdom that is everlasting and unshakable. And help us to marvel that we who are sinners may by the blood of Christ be counted saints and enter into that kingdom. What marvelous mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, we pray together. Amen. And let me encourage you to be seated. As I said this morning, our purpose is to move towards the Lord's Supper table so that the redeemed may be able to affirm yet again, anew, hopefully with vibrancy, even in weakness, in hope, assured, confident hope that Jesus is Lord, crucified for our sins, but raised as well for our eternity. And so this morning, as we are looking at His words, I want to take a look at the kingdom. And this is in the midst of several parables. If you have not been with us, we've been making our way slowly but surely through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've already seen in Matthew 13 where there is the sort of the official grouping of many of Matthew's parables, or Jesus's parables by Matthew. We've already seen that indeed that the Gospel goes out. Jesus Himself preaching and teaching, and that there are several responses, those who are immediately hard and hardening their own hearts, and the Lord acknowledging that and confirming that. Those of you who wish to remain hard to the Lord, He will allow you to remain hard to Him. And then we saw that some will hear and there'll be a quick bit of life, but then the first hint of any persecution or oppression, and they've gone away. They've withered. And some will have life for a while, but then allow the affairs of the world to choke them out. Only one soil lasting forever, and that would be the good soil that hears the word of Christ and begins to mature and put deep roots down into what he has heard and begins to bear fruit, fruit of the Spirit and fruit of evangelism as well. And we saw the parable following that, the parable of the weeds, that, you know, the sowing occurs even now. And the enemy is at his work trying to disrupt the kingdom, but the wheat shall indeed grow up and the weeds as well. And one day there'll be a great harvest of separation where the weeds shall be gathered and they shall be taken away to be burned. But the wheat, that which is faithful to the person of Christ and to His word, those who are true members of the kingdom shall indeed be gathered for blessing eternally. We come to this parable now, actually two parables. It's a couplet of parables. And we see that Jesus is trying to convey to all who are hearing him that indeed the kingdom is of great value. The kingdom is of great worth. And so this morning, as we're moving through the text, as we're coming to the kingdom, the table, and we're reflecting on the kingdom of Christ, we want to, in our own hearts, acknowledge and affirm it is of greater value than anything this world has to offer. Indeed, it is greater than what 1,000 worlds might offer to us, the eternal kingdom of Christ. And so as we're looking at the obtaining of the kingdom of heaven this morning, I want to mark out four descriptions that Jesus gives to us in this text. And then I want to perhaps answer some gentle objections. And so this morning, Matthew chapter 13, 44 through 46, some descriptions, some marks of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, says Jesus, and then he goes on. And so this morning, obtaining the kingdom of heaven is marked by discovery. It is marked by discovery. And in the first parable, the parable of the field, there is a man who just so happens to be in a field. We really don't know why, but something catches his eye and digs a little bit. And there, lo and behold, is a treasure. And you might think to yourself, how far-fetched is that? And I would say that's because you live in the 20th and 21st century, where a lot of your banks are in IRAs, or a lot of your treasure in IRAs and in banks, and we call them houses. But in the days of Jesus, there were no real central banks to go to and to make deposits, and the place was always in upheaval, and so it was not uncommon for people, when there was an oncoming army approaching them, they would take what treasures they might have, what jewels or documents or coins, and they would, or maybe little baubles that family members had made, and they would put it in a jar and bury it in the ground, because the army's going to be coming over, and they're not going to know that 2 feet down, 3 feet down, just a little bit below the surface, is their treasure. And so that was the way of keeping the treasury safe. And in fact, it was so common that this man actually abides by the law that when he discovers the treasure, he does not lift it out of the ground. Because by Jewish law, if he had lifted it out of the ground, it would have to go back to whoever eventually in the past owned that land. But he left it where it was. And so it's unclaimed. And he goes and buys the land, a rather shrewd activity. So he sort of serendipitously, surprisingly, comes across this treasure. Whereas in 45 and 46, there is one who has been seeking treasure. He is a merchant. And he is on the search regularly for fine pearls. And after a long search of something of great value, he finally finds it and sells all that he has to obtain this one pearl of great value. And so whether by surprise or by constant seeking, there is the discovery of something that is eternally valuable. Now in the scriptures, we have examples of this. In John chapter 4, we have the woman at the well who comes at the heat of day at 12 when all the other ladies and their sharp tongues, when most other people have already done their water gathering and are not going to be looking at her accusingly. She comes when everybody else is gone and she goes to gather the water for the day. She has no idea as she's walking to the well that her life is about to be radically changed. But there is this encounter with Christ. Christ seeks her out and meets her at the well and engages her in conversation. And in a matter of moments, she becomes aware that he is a prophet and indeed the Messiah that they have been looking for. And before the hour is done, she's out in town evangelizing the town. This is the one to whom we have been waiting for. And so she would be an example of that first surprising, stumbling upon the kingdom of heaven and its value and worth. And some of us have testimonies in this place of not necessarily looking for the kingdom of God, and yet a friend began to speak of Jesus, and before the conversation was over, there was a realization, that's exactly who I need in my life. And you are an example of verse 44. And then 45 and 46, there's Nicodemus, coming to meet Jesus at night, long a searcher for God, long a reader of the Bible, long even a teacher of others, but in his own heart dissatisfied with where the law was taking him. And so he searches out Christ, just as he had been searching out truth as best he knew previously. But now he searches out Christ in the middle of the night and asks his questions. And even after the question-answer session that he has for Jesus, there's not an immediate coming to faith in Christ. But by the end of the gospel, there is, as he comes along with the others to take the body of his master. And so there's a process of discovery as we enter into the kingdom of heaven, that indeed we do not all know that we are sinners. We do not all know that there is, once we are aware that we are sinners, that there's a holy God to whom we must answer. We might wish, some of us at some points, there may be someone here who wishes there's not such a God, there wishes there may not be such a judgment, but indeed the scriptures teach that. And if, truth be told, you wish that there wasn't because you know that there is. And you wish strongly, but you know it keeps nibbling at you there in the night, restless sleep. I know that there is a holy God. I know there's a day of accounting, a day of reckoning coming, a day of judgment coming, and I know I'm guilty. Oh, you don't have to be a murderer to be guilty on the day of judgment. You just have to be a gossip. You have to be one who pads the resume just a little bit. You have to be one who lingers a little longingly at the lady across the aisle in the grocery store. Oh yes, murder too. Not just murder with your hands, murder in your heart. And you know in your heart that indeed all have sinned. You are a sinner because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then somewhere along the way, somebody whispers, there's hope. It does not have to be all despair. And someone shares to you the message of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, born of a virgin, and comes to the earth to live a perfect life, and yet die in our place, so that when we believe in Him, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God. And you discover that that does not have to be bondage to sin. You discover that there is hope for a relationship with the one who has made you. That there is hope away from the flames of hell, and hope to the presence of Almighty God. You are discovering, either by surprise or the regular and long reminder of those who love you and have taught the Word of God long for you. But entering the kingdom of heaven is not merely just the discovery. It's not quite yours yet. So let's talk about the second mark. The second mark of obtaining the kingdom of heaven is marked by a desire. It is entirely possible that the individual who was in the field noticed a little lump in the ground. Maybe some wind erosion had begun to expose the container that the treasure was in, and he kicks it around, and he could have just walked away and said, and walked away. Could have even opened it and thought, nah, not going to do it. Or could have, the merchant could have found the pearl of great price and then thought to themselves, I think I'll hold on to something better. Maybe something not quite as expensive to my life. But no, they each one finds the treasure and they desire it. That they want this treasure that they have stumbled upon, or that they have been searching all their lives for. They want it for themselves. There is a desire to have the treasure be theirs. And it was somebody, and I wish I had written down who, but said this: the kingdom belongs to those who truly receive, those who gladly receive, not those who reluctantly receive. The kingdom is not thrust upon men and women who begrudgingly receive the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is welcomed by those who long for the hope of the kingdom of Christ, a Savior to be called Lord and Master and friend of sinners. There must be a desire. And it is not the same degree of desire on every single person. Some shall express their desire for Christ with great moaning and great weeping, because there is an awareness that indeed their sins are so heavy and they are in awe that this forgiveness is theirs in Christ Jesus. And some might come with great somersaults of joy because finally the one I have been looking for I have found. And joy is a wonderful expression of the desire for the treasure of relief, quiet relief. Some that the desire will quickly be evidenced that the treasure is important to them because they want to share it with others as well. But in both of these parables, the discovery is followed by a desire that this, I want this to be mine. And following the desire, there is thirdly the mark of decisiveness. There is a point in time in which these men, either the one in the field or the one in the market, has discovered this great treasure and even says in their hearts, well, I want this to be mine. But then to step into actually making it so. And there may be someone here today who you've heard the gospel over and over and over, and you've heard, you've already discovered that the kingdom of heaven is open to all who come to Christ, and you desire that. There's a weight to your soul that being good 24/7 just isn't taking away all your good grades, all your good obedience to mom and dad, all your niceties to other people, your giving of all your possessions away to other people just is not taking away, because it almost seems too good to be true that Jesus would have me. And so you stop at the threshold of decision that, yes, I'm going to believe that when Jesus says, all who come to me, I will receive. Therefore, I will come to him. Some of you shall not enter into heaven because you decide never to do so. The gate is wide open. John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, I know some of you are very punctiliar in your theology, and you're saying to yourself, but Pastor Ken, John 1, isn't that all about the sovereignty of God? And here you are talking about making the decision to follow after Christ? Yes! Because in this passage that's so full of the sovereignty of God, of Christ coming into the world, and God awakening sinners, there is still this active verb. We must receive. We who hear the Savior calling must follow. And it's not going to be thrust upon us unwillingly, but we gladly go, deciding to follow Jesus. We do not merely give Jesus a try. It's horrible evangelism. As your pastor, let me please plead with you never to say to somebody, give Jesus a try for 90 days. Jesus never offers himself as a conditional guarantee. It is unconditional surrender. He who gave himself unconditionally to the cross calls us to come unconditionally to him, no matter what may follow. I come into Christ having nothing to offer except my sins. And Jesus responds, come to me. I have to offer to you righteousness. I have to offer to you forgiveness. I will take your sins. And here is my robe of righteousness. Wear it as your eyes are fixed on me. Well, there is a decisiveness that this desire that they have, that this treasure should be theirs, is acted upon. So obtaining the kingdom of heaven is marked by discovery. There is such a kingdom that it's open to those who would come to the Lord Jesus. He is the pearl. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure itself. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, and it is Christ, and Christ is hidden to the eyes of many who will not see him. Discovery and desire and decisiveness. But we cannot read these verses without also noticing the divestment that comes in obtaining the kingdom of heaven. The divestment. And I want to use this word particularly rather than investment, because I don't want you to read these parables, which are meant to show the value of Christ, and somehow say to yourself, oh, so the kingdom of heaven is something purchasable. That's not the point of those parables. And we know from the rest of the scriptures that if anyone's doing any purchasing, it's Christ, who is our Redeemer. He is our purchasing agent of salvation. And we come to him. And when we ask for salvation, he says, paid in full. Look at the cross. Look at the empty grave. But we do speak of divestment. So notice both men do this in verse 44, which the treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, so key here, right? We as Christians are not called to divest our lives out of a sense of begrudgery. But because Christ is so much better than everyone else and everything else, he is the greater treasure. What is it to give up my sinfulness? What is it to give up my porn to follow Jesus? What is it to give up my bitterness to follow Jesus? What is it to give up my worries about the past to rest in Christ? Well, what is all that but junk? Well, what is my house? What is my car to following Jesus and helping others to hear about Christ? The joy of the treasure makes everything else rust. All of a sudden, the shiny baubles that I was preoccupied with before pale and are dull. And now I see the holes in them, unsatisfactoriness of the treasures of this world when I see the beauty of Christ. So yes, in joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. When we come to Christ, we've already made it this far in Matthew. We've seen the call of Christ. That when we come to Christ, we have to lay aside self-righteousness. We have to lay aside the trickery, deceit of somehow Jesus is doing what he's doing, but I've got to add. No, Jesus is sufficient. Or somehow I don't even need Jesus, except maybe to be a good teacher to show me how to live righteously. But no, the self-righteousness pales as we see the one who lives in perfection. We lay aside our sins. Christians don't play with their sins. Christians lay them aside because there is a greater prize to hold on to. Even our careers are laid at the altar. So that if you are 17 years into a career, and the Lord begins to tap you to change careers to better glorify him, now that doesn't mean that all of you are going to become pastors. Some of you might. And let me say that. Some of you might be called mid-career to something more vocational in serving him. The Lord may just be calling you out of the safety of your 9-to-5 to be more about him in your 9-to-5. It may be that he's not going to change your exact career, but he's going to change your heart in following him in that career to make much of him on the job site as much as you are able. He might ask you to sacrifice your anonymity beyond these four walls, to lay that to the side. He might even ask for you to lay aside your respectability and be counted with Him. He might ask us to give up our dreams for our children. In terms of, I want my son to carry on the family business. Well, the Lord might want him to carry on a different family business. All that I have and all that I am, give to Christ that I might have Him. If y'all, maybe you all have skilled dogs, but we have one dog, Boomer, who loves to play with the ball in the yard, and he has about 14 of them around the backyard as he's hidden them over the years under a shrub. And occasionally, I will see two as I'm mowing, but he'll find more if I begin to pick them up. And Boomer loves to throw the ball, but there are these moments when the ball that I'm throwing to Boomer lands next to one of the other balls. And he will, for a season, decide to try to fit both of them in his mouth, until he realizes I can only have one. Jesus said it this way: you cannot have two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. The point is that the point of this parable is that Christ is more valuable than anything else in your life. And I'll be putting all those other things to death for the sake of following Him wholeheartedly. Paul said something like this, Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss. Now, you go back to Philippians 3 and it's a spiritual resume, where he's just knocking it out of the park according to the law. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You know the story. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house and was able to experience all the joys that residence in royalty provided, but choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What reward is that? Eternal life with the sovereign. And then Jesus tells us as well in Luke 14:33, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There is to be one treasure in our lives. Ooh. So when we come to the table, what we are saying is, Christ Jesus, I really do want you to be that treasure. And if we're honest this week, some of us, at best, he's been one of the treasures of our hearts. Let us repent. Let's confess idolatry, for he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pearl of great price, the treasure hidden in the field, only one that everything else pales in comparison to obtaining and having. Like Matthew himself, the one who pens the word. Remember, Christ comes along and Matthew's at his table and Jesus says, what? Come, follow me. And Matthew, what? Well, let me go put my things in order real quick. No, he just gets up from the table and follows. Maybe that's a good word for some of you to hear. Jesus is not asking you to get everything in order before you follow him. Leave off your sin and follow Christ. Don't get all prettied up. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not people mostly straightened up. And that is the good news, that he would come for sinners like us. So we see the kingdom of heaven is a great treasure. We come to the table this morning acknowledging, Jesus, I know that you are my treasure. I repent of treasuring other things ahead of you, my time with you, my speaking of you, my adoring you. Please forgive me. We come weekly, W-E-A-K-L-Y. We come weekly, but we come acknowledging Jesus as our Savior. And maybe some will come to the table boldly. He has been your treasure all week. But you want to treasure him more, right? And so, Lord Jesus, even more magnify yourself in my heart and in your mind, that I might be able to see you in more of your glory, in more of your power, in more of your majesty. May you be the one to whom I fix my eyes on, even after a good week. Because what's the temptation? Even after a good week of walking closely with Christ, and we think we're doing well and great, and then what comes with pride if we're not careful? Destruction. Not just a stumble, but destruction. Lord Jesus, I've had a great week with you, and you've enabled me to keep my eyes fixed on you, but I know my heart. I live in the land of Vanity Fair. And the next ad from Gander Mountain, or the next free key from the auto place, got me thinking about all that I don't have. Or the next trip to the mall has me discontented with what I don't have. Or I begin to look at other people and begin to imagine that they're so much better off spiritually than me. And I become discontent with what God has been doing in my life. My focus becomes watching everybody else and what God is doing in their life rather than rejoicing in who God is in my life and being thankful for that. Well, as we talk about this treasuring of Christ, and we know that the kingdom of heaven is to be precious to us, of great value, of such great value that only the blood of Christ could purchase the kingdom for us. And we acknowledge the work of the redemptive purchase of Christ when we come to the table and the fruit of the vine and the bread symbolizing the blood and the body of Christ. This is our entrance into the kingdom of God. Not the taking, but the believing in whom Jesus is. And this is mere affirmation of our faith. But there may be some in here who you struggle with feeling Christ as your great treasure. And so I want to talk to you a moment. And those of you who are strong and you're treasuring, write these down, because you might meet somebody this week under these conditions, or you might find yourself later this week under these conditions. But let me talk to those of you who are concerned that you do not enjoy, rejoice, feel enough of the kingdom. And the way that translates is you begin to wonder whether or not you're even saved. And here's my short answer. If you love sinning, you're not saved. And if you love Jesus even very weakly, be encouraged. Let me just lay out four statements to you to maybe help you in this area of feeling the joy. The first statement is this. If you're one of those who's wrestling with the treasurement of Christ, and you're concerned because maybe you're not treasuring enough, this is my first statement to you. Consider your treasure, not your feelings about the treasure. Consider your treasure, Do not consider the feelings about your treasure. And this is a mild sleight of hand if we're not careful for the Christian. Because instead of fixing our eyes upon Jesus, we fixate our eyes upon our hearts. Which Jeremiah very clearly tells us is what? Deceitfully wicked. It's shifting sand from day to day, right? But Jesus is ever the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so what begins to happen in the life of some who are very tender-hearted, there's in their ear is the appeal, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. And immediately we go from the faith to the feelings I have about faith. Can I tell you something? Scripture never tells you to examine your feelings to find out whether or not you're in salvation. Now, feelings are associated with salvation, but you're never called on to examine your feelings regarding your salvation. You're always called to examine Christ. And do you see Him as the Son of God? Good! Do you see Him as the perfect Son of God who came and lived a perfect life? Yes! Good! And do you see that He who deserved no punishment paid for yours? Yes, I see that. And do you understand that without Him there is no hope before a holy God? I know, that's why I cling to Him. Well, what's happening when you're doing that? All of a sudden there's an awe that's beginning to well up again. There's a bit of thankfulness. Maybe you're not in the cartwheel of joy stage yet. But you certainly cannot say that you are unfeeling. There's at least thankfulness in your heart for who Christ is and what He has done. But begin to imagine again. What was it about Christ to begin with that drew you and your heart to joy in Him to begin with? Well, guess what? Those things that were based in truth are still true. Examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. It's calling you to examine what is it that you consider about Jesus. And those considerations about Christ are what begin to prime our hearts to response. Secret here. The human being this side of heaven will never love Jesus enough. We have all eternity to grow in that love. We're not going to reap maximum love for Christ in this earth. So if you're here today and, oh, I wish I loved Jesus more. Good! Keep desiring more love for Christ. Yeah, I just wish I adored Him more. I mean, I do a little bit. I have my devotion every other day or so, and I adore Him. There's no one else that I... Good! Keep pressing on towards Christ. So says Paul. Forgetting that which is past, I press on towards the prize, treasure, the prize that is set before me in Christ Jesus. So those of you who are unsure about your feelings, be unsure and go back to reconsidering Christ. And what does your heart do when you consider Christ? Number two. Not only should you consider your treasure and not your feelings about the treasure, secondly, consider your treasure, not the feelings of thoughts of and other, the thoughts and feelings of others about the treasure. Consider your treasure and not the thoughts and feelings of others about your treasure. If I can be redundant, your treasure is still treasure, i.e. Christ is still treasure, whether nobody else recognizes it or not. Anybody else recognizes it or not. The pearl of great price was still a pearl of great price, even if that particular merchant never saw it. Christ is still worthy of adoration. He is still worthy of belief, even if all your friends say nay. And even if your culture continually says the Jesus of the Bible, nay. And that's the temptation that you and I are increasingly living in this land. Well, everyone seems to be falling off. And maybe I will too. Maybe I won't follow this Jesus either. Listen, if He's the only hope, He's the only hope, period. not the only hope as long as everybody else believes in him. And this is what you have to have fixed in your heart. Is Christ your treasure, even if the culture doesn't see it? J.C. Ryle, in a sermon otherwise, I lifted this text because it was good for here. Others might think them foolish regarding those who are seeking the wisdom of God and the treasuries of his wisdom. But others might think them foolish, but the possessors knew what they had. Notice that neither the man in the field nor the merchant took the time to ask other people what their opinion was of the treasure they found. They didn't take a poll or a survey to find out what everybody else thought about the pearl or about the... They knew they had treasure and they gave up all that they might have the one. If Jesus is our treasure, what's the words of the song that we sometimes sing now? Though none go with me, though still I will follow. Why? Because he's the treasure. And I have discovered him as he calls me to himself. And that does not mean that when others will not follow, it is not painful. If we have love in our hearts for brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and co-workers, we long for them. It ought to break our heart when they don't see the treasure that we see. And in this life, it is difficult. Psalm 42, verses 10 and 11. As with deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" So the adversaries of the man of God will often say, "Where is your God? Prove it." But we hear this. How can there be such a God with such evil in the world? It's interesting to me. You rarely meet a person who wants a puppet God. But they want to blame him for not being a puppet God when they see evil in the world. Where is your God when there is evil? Well, he is building his kingdom. And not all are evil. And those who were once evil are now redeemed. He is at work. But he's not answering any of my prayers. Where is your God when he's not answering my prayers? He's still on his throne. He's just not your butler. That doesn't mean he isn't. It simply means that some ways, his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts higher than our thoughts, and his timing is not always our timing, but it is always perfect. What is David's response then? While they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" And he acknowledges the heaviness of his own heart. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." David moves away from the chatter of the others to fix his eyes on the treasure who is his God. So this morning, if you're struggling with, "But I don't think that I treasure," just examine your heart. Are you putting more weight into your feelings about the treasure or about the treasure himself? Are you putting more weight into what everybody else is saying about the treasure, or are you putting your weight in the treasure himself? And third and fourth go hand in hand. So, Scott, if you want to, you can go ahead and put them both up. Consider what Christ has done for you. Consider what Christ has done for you, and consider what Christ has said about you. Notice that when the man finds the treasure, he has found it, his eyes stay upon it, and it's cast upon it, and his eyes are fixed there. That the man with the great pearl, no doubt he gazed upon the pearl for some great time, and no doubt sold all that he had and went somewhere and gazed upon the pearl even longer. My point for us, those of you who are struggling in this area of sensing the treasure as valuable, as priceless, it may be because you've taken your eyes off the treasure. And you have forgotten who he is and what he has done and what he has said about you. Go back to the treasure who is Christ. And begin to ponder the one who drunk down to the dregs the frothy cup of God's anger for you. When you consider that there is not one drop of anger left for you, are you sure you don't sense something stirring in your heart? Even an untheological but appropriate response of, wow, not one drop left for me in Christ Jesus. Or you might go to the other extreme along with Paul in the book of Romans and say, now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You mean although I grew up in a home that my mom and dad never, anything was ever good enough, it always had to be perfect and thumbed down and screwed down by my parents over and over, but with God there's no condemnation? Wow! When you begin to consider that in Romans 5, he bought peace with you, with God. So the scenario is this, in case you didn't know, maybe it's been a while since you thought about this, that outside of Christ, in our sins, we are the enemies of God. Shaking our fists, declaring that we could have done better, that we knew better, if only we were God. And mutiny is always in our hearts outside of Christ. And we are at war with God, which we shall surely lose as he laughs at those who scoff at him. But Christ purchases peace with God. And not merely a cease firing. Right? There's a difference between cease firing and peace. Cease firing, everybody just stays on their side and there's not necessarily any interaction and weapons are still pointed at each other waiting for the next infraction. That's not peace with God. Peace with God is now there is relationship, now there is interaction. Now the Father welcomes us into his presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he wants us to come in and adore him and lay our petitions before him. Oh, we who had no way to get to him because there was this war of sin between us. Now there is, the dividing wall has been, in fact, that's a good verse for me to say. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We were separated, and now we're one with the Father by the peace brought by God. We just heard, we have been adopted by the most perfect parent of his choosing. And he now deals with me as his child. Wow. He's reconciled us. He has been the one that Job longed for, that referee to put a hand on God's shoulder, a hand on Job's shoulder, and be the mediator to bring together. Well, Christ Jesus has done that. He has mediated us into reconciliation. He endured the shame of the cross. for the joy set before him. Do you know what that joy is? Not that it would be over. The joy is his bride, purchased for him, to be with him forever and ever. Oh, back over in Jude chapter 1, 24 and 25, God will present us to himself, what? Blameless and with great joy. The Father, the Son, both look towards those who are theirs by faith in Christ, and they have joy. Well, what does the Scripture say about those who are the Lord's? That he sings songs, in fact, shouts of joy, says Zephaniah. Shouts of joy over his people. Does this not make you to feel anything to know? Is there not some whimper of gladness? Then say no more, you are unfeeling. And ask the Lord for more. As you continue to look upon him who is your treasure, as you begin to take a listen to what your treasure says about you. He says that your joy should come as your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And so it is. Be overjoyed, as I was talking with one this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. In the eyes of the Father, the old is gone. Behold, the new has come. You are a new creation. You are no longer called on to beat yourself up over those old sins. They are gone. Well, I used to have an awful anger. Don't stop there unless you say, but praise the Lord, he took that away from me, and I'm a new creature working on graciousness with the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't identify yourself who you used to be in your sin. Identify yourself as to who you are in Christ Jesus. And that's a great joy killer for many of us. We identify ourselves by the sins of the past rather than the Savior of the present and the future. That is where your joy will come from. He calls you beloved. The one who placed, in some instances, flung the stars into place and named them all, calls you beloved. He says he holds us by the hand. But Pastor Ken, sometimes I don't feel that. I get that, but we're back to feeling again. The truth of God's word that is always right and perfect trumps my feelings. If my eyes are on Christ, what he says is always true. Well, what he says is always true regardless, but it trumps my feelings at the moment. Jesus says that he is even now preparing a place for us. The Scripture says that even now he intercedes on behalf of the church. Even now, even while he was on the earth, he longs to have this meal with us in his Father's house. Galatians 4, 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but now a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You have a place of tenderness and responsibility, a position in the kingdom of heaven because of the great treasure of Christ, a holy nation, a people for this is remarkable. His own possession. Maybe this will help some. As you're thinking of Christ, your treasure, Scripture says God also sees you as his treasure. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Oh, this parable of the kingdom of heaven of great value may be obtained by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he be precious to us as we keep our eyes fixed on him. Oh, Father. Oh, Father, would you give hope to those who have stood at the door of discovery and desire for so long? And perhaps they have thought to themselves, oh, surely not I. I've done too much. I've sinned too much. Surely better people must come in first. Oh, Father, help us not to remain at the threshold of decisiveness. May today be the day of our salvation as we thrust ourselves into the open arms of Christ, crying, have mercy on me. For all who come to this table are not anything other than those who have likewise thrust themselves upon Jesus. And sometimes, regularly cry out, have mercy on me. Would you help us to see the treasure that is Jesus, a redeeming Savior, perfect and pure, substituting Himself in our place? Would you open up eyes to see the treasure that is? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you help us, Father, even those who have eyes and have been opened to see Christ, would you continue to sharpen our focus upon Him? Would you be with a tender-hearted Father? I thank you for every gift of strong, confident assurance that you give to some believers. I thank you for that. And I would never ask you to take that away from others. But Father, for the timid of heart, in your eyes, known by name and counted as your child, but always wondering, always concerned that perhaps they love not enough, adore not enough, feel not enough. Would you just help them be confident in Christ? Maybe they will never know the rightness and the trueness of their feelings, but may they always know the rightness and trueness of Jesus. Help us this morning, Lord, to be singular upon the one who is our treasure. In Jesus' name we pray.